So before we read our passage for today, I want to just go back real quick and read our passage from last week. For we will see that this week, while it is a different event in the ministry of Christ, we'll see that the effect here is really the same. So let us read Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but the new wine must be put into new wineskins." So what we are starting to see here in these verses that record Jesus' ministry around the Sea of Galilee is a separation, with Jesus being the catalyst for this change. Right from the start of Jesus' ministry, basically it had the effect of turning the religious leaders on their heads. For what we see recorded here last week shows that he and his disciples had a different focus than that of the traditions of the Pharisees, who were the most influential religious group in Israel, even though they only made up about 1% of the population. So this had a twofold effect on those around. First, many marveled at him and at the authority at which he taught, and the healing of the sick and the casting out of demons. The second effect that it had was that it angered these religious elite, for he was taking their laws and their traditions, and in their mind, he was twisting and changing their meanings and their purposes. But the reality is that Jesus is the Messiah, and all of these laws and these traditions were put into place to instruct and to prepare the way for him. They both pointed to our need of a Savior and to the person and nature of Christ. And this is the reality that those who were his detractors had missed. The fulfillment of the prophecies and the one that the law was intended to teach us about had come. It was time to set the law aside, and the law and the shadows to cling, and now to cling to the new substance. The laws and traditions were holy and right, but upon the arrival of Jesus, the promised seed, they had served their purpose. When I think about the Pharisees and these other religious groups in Israel at the time and their response to Christ, in many ways I don't actually blame them. In their minds, they were doing what God had told them to do, and it had been passed down for generations. They had missed the point that these laws and traditions were not the actual substance, but they were the shadow. But I don't find it surprising that they would act as they do, seeing this man Jesus, whom they know, born of a carpenter, now claiming to be this promised Messiah. This is not the king that they believe that they've been waiting for. This is not the one who came to release them from the Roman occupation and reestablish them as the sovereign nation. To them, Jesus was an impostor. He was a blasphemer who was twisting the word of God and leading good Jews away from the Torah. As we will see in our passage today, it is another example of Jesus taking a core central piece of the Jewish faith and seeming to utterly disregard it. Of course, there's a reason and a purpose for doing so. As with all things, with the calling of his disciples, with the miracles and the casting out of demons, it served a purpose. And that purpose was a gospel-driven purpose. It was to point to Christ and his authority, to his power, and to his sovereignty over all things. The purpose was to show that this man, who was claiming to be Messiah, did not only come with words making bold claims, for anyone can do that, but we have seen it throughout, we have seen this type of thing throughout history, have we not? False prophets arise, they claim to be the chosen one, or the Messiah himself, and yet, where are they? They are either dead or in prison. But Jesus did not come with just smooth words as these other false prophets and messiahs have. He came in both word and in deed. His actions proved out his words, and his actions served to show that he truly was the one that he claimed to be. Everything Christ did was for a purpose, and that purpose was to further the kingdom. So just like we saw last week, where Christ turned the action of his disciples into an object lesson that shows that he truly is the promised Messiah, we will see the same type of thing here, again, in these following verses. So let us read chapter 2, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and also gave some of those who were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath.'" So first, before we start unpacking this passage here, we need to understand a little about the Sabbath and the Jewish understanding of it. As we all know, the Sabbath was a holy day that is set apart to be venerated above all other days. Of all their laws and their traditions, the Sabbath was the one that was probably held with the most importance in the Jewish faith, along with circumcision. So now we see one who is claiming to be their promised Messiah with his followers not observing this most holy day in the way that they believe that it should be held. The Sabbath and the circumcision were the two things that set Israel apart from the other nations and religions. Sure, they all had their temples and they all had their places of worship, but so did all the other nations and religions. So it is not hard to see why they would cling so hard and fast to these two ordinances, since it was what God had given them to set them apart. One of the other problems, just like many other things, even the practice of the Sabbath had become corrupt. Just like with everything else, its purpose had been lost, and the practice of the Sabbath itself was seen as a righteous act leading to holiness. The general rule of the Sabbath was that you were not to do any work from sunset Friday night until sunset Saturday night, unless it was work of necessity, which by necessity was understood to be a matter of life or death. So the first three verses of Exodus chapter 35 is the account of Moses instructing Israel on the Sabbath that God had commanded. In verse 1 it says, "Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, 'These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day.'" So I want to take a few notes here. First is the seriousness of the punishment of the offense. Breaking the Sabbath was punishable by death. And this shows the importance, and as we will see, it is actually still in effect today. Also, we saw in our reading this morning that the Sabbath rest was intended not only to the people themselves, but to their slaves, to their visitors, and even to their animals. Second, notice that in God's command that he says, "The seventh day shall be a holy day for you." The significance of this that we will see in our passage today as well. But just like most things, over the generations, the Sabbath commandment had been added to and defined in such a way that there was to be no doubt or to question what was or was not a work of necessity. These rules and laws were set to facilitate the keeping of the Sabbath. The command to set the day apart, to keep it holy, and to spend that time in worship and focusing your heart and mind upon God had been turned into a rigid list of do's and don'ts. And many of these things that are rather obvious, such as no working in the fields and no hunting, but then they added to it things such as not tying or loosing knots, no sewing more than one stitch, or writing more than one letter. And this carried on even to defining what was considered to be works of necessity or things of life and death. It was forbidden to set a dislocated foot or hand on the Sabbath, or to walk more than 1,999 paces, and it was even forbidden to repair a fallen roof. If a roof had collapsed, trapping people inside, this would be considered a work of necessity, and you would be allowed to clear the rubble to see if there were any survivors, but any of those who were dead would be left until Saturday night. These are just a few examples of the strict interpretation that the Pharisees held of God's Sabbath command. So here we find Jesus and his disciples not only walking through a field which may very well have been longer than the Sabbath day journey. We see that they were plucking the heads of the grain, which would be forbidden, for this would have been considered working in the field. I find it interesting how Jesus answers the Pharisees when they start questioning the action of his disciples. Previously, when asked about them not observing the time of fasting, Jesus appeals to his own authority on this matter. He doesn't argue from Scripture, he just says that their observance of the fast is unnecessary now that he is there. But here, he appeals to Scripture and recalls the account of David, when he was an outlaw and hunted by King Saul. In desperation and hunger, David entered the tabernacle and searched for food. This showbread that Jesus mentioned here was the 12 loaves of bread that were placed on the altar every Sabbath that was meant for food for the priests. It was unlawful for anyone other than the priests to eat this bread. Yet David and his men broke into the tabernacle and did what was unlawful. So David was considered to be one of the greatest kings of Israel, and it was through the lineage of David that the Messiah would come. Scripture points to David as being a precursor of the Messiah. And here, Jesus points to David, a venerated national hero, celebrated as being one of the greatest kings, and who was enshrined as being the inauguration of a future messianic reign that would even be more glorious than his own historical reign. And he points to him doing that which is unlawful and forbidden. So Jesus is not using this account of David as some sort of excuse for his disciples doing what is unlawful, but instead he is drawing a direct comparison between himself and David. If David was the precursor to the Messiah, in this invitation Jesus is implying that he himself is the Messiah. If it was accepted as being necessary and okay for David and his men to eat the showbread, how much more so should it be okay for the Messiah and his followers to just pluck some heads of grain on the Sabbath? But it goes even further than that. And this is what harkens back to what we read in Exodus this morning, verse 27, when he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Jesus here is clarifying the relationship between man and the Sabbath. At this point, the practice of the Sabbath had become a heavy burden upon the people. Something that had been meant to be a holy day of rest and reflection had now become a day full of heavy rules, regulations, and restrictions. And in this instruction here, Jesus is taking this bloated, wrong idea of the Sabbath, and he is correcting it, bringing the focus back to its original intent. So what is a Sabbath? And how is it defined now that the Messiah has come? This becomes a very important point in an area of contention among many believers today. There are many today who hold to a Sabbath day, usually observed on Sunday, but really there is no real biblical support for such a tradition. This is born out of a misunderstanding as to what the Sabbath truly is. The Sabbath day of rest that was commanded by God was more than just a physical day of the week, but it pointed to something else, which we see the fulfillment of here in verse 28. When he says, "Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." Throughout all of the Gospels, the phrase "Son of Man" is used only by Jesus himself and is usually a reference to either his present status, being in the flesh, or being born of a woman, or he uses it in reference to his future glory. Jesus was both the Son of Man and the Son of God, and this statement here is showing the duality of his nature. He is both the Son of Man and the Lord of the Sabbath. So imagine for a minute if you were a Pharisee, holding fast to a strict observance and understanding of the Sabbath, which was a commandment given to them by God himself through Moses. Then here stands Jesus saying that he is the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. God had instituted the Sabbath, and now Jesus has been given the authority over it. This again puts Jesus as a direct equal to God. It is no wonder that these Pharisees were seeking his death and believed him to be a blasphemer. Jesus has just claimed to have authority and to be of more importance than their own Sabbath, which, as noted earlier, was one of the main things that set them apart from the other nations and religions. So it was deemed as one of the most important commandments given to them by God. An interesting implication of these two verses, these last two verses here, is its effect on the understanding of the law and the gospel and the relationship between Jesus and the Torah, which are two things that is an area of contention even today. The two extremes that we have of legalism and antinomianism is avoided here in Jesus' statement because it argues against the practice of legalism, which tends to place a person of God with adherence to a moral code, as well as it argues against antinomianism because Jesus is not necessarily repealing the law or the will of God, but rather he is saying that the righteous purpose of God's law in the Old Testament can be fulfilled only in relation to Jesus Christ. These same debates over the Sabbath, what it is and how it is kept today, still keep going on. Our Reformed brethren see the law as something that is binding on the Christian. To put it simply, the idea now is that since we have been called into the fold of God, now we have been born again, we have the ability to keep God's law. Another view that is commonly found in Protestant churches today that flow from the dispensational camp, which see the law as something that was given to Israel to make them a holy nation, to keep them right with God, but in the end they did not keep it, so God turned to the Gentiles and offered a better way by sending his Son, creating a new dispensation of grace instead of the dispensation of law that is seen in the Old Testament. And really, I don't think that the Bible actually supports either one of these views. The Reformed view leads to moralism, legalism, and basically replaces the old Mosaic laws with just a new, updated version. All they did was they traded one moral code for another. And while the problem with the dispensational view is that it can actually come down to teaching that there are two different ways to become right with God. For Israel, it was by following the law, and for us today, it is by grace through the blood of Christ. The problem is that the entire Bible teaches that the only way to be right with God is by grace through faith. Even Paul shows that Abraham was saved by grace through faith hundreds of years before the law was even given. Grace and faith operated before the law. So Paul argues that righteousness before God has never been by keeping the law. It has only been by faith. The law was to convict. It was to teach that no one is capable of being as good as God requires. The law was given to show that we need a Savior and that we need a Messiah. Christ is the focal point of Scripture. Everything leading up to his birth was about him and prepared the way for his arrival. And everything since his death and resurrection has been about him and what he has done for us. So this idea that now we have been saved and we can keep the law, I think, is just as much an error as the idea that we could be righteous and justified by keeping it. The law points to Christ, and in fact, he fulfilled this law. As Paul wrote in Hebrews, since there has now been a new covenant, God has made the first obsolete. We do not need to go back to this moral code given to Israel as our rule and guide for our new covenant, for the new covenant Holy Spirit, who works in place of the physical moral code, is with us. The Mosaic law's purpose was to guide, to teach, and to protect Israel, which is exactly what the entire New Testament says is the role of the Holy Spirit. So where does that leave the Sabbath? What does this Sabbath mean for us today? Well, if the law is no longer binding, if we are now free in Christ, who has fulfilled the righteous requirements for us and imputed it to our account, is this idea of the Sabbath, of a Sabbath day, still binding to us? Well, the answer is no. Many Christians today observe the Sabbath on Sunday, and there's nothing wrong with doing so if that is your conviction. Just understand that this is not a biblical requirement. This is a tradition and nothing more. But that does not mean that the Sabbath does not exist. The Sabbath does exist, but it has changed. It has gone from this picture and shadow, the example, which was the physical day set aside to rest and worship, to now its fulfillment, which is found in Christ, who, as he says here in Mark, is the Lord of the Sabbath. So now that brings up another question. If the Sabbath is no longer a day that we must observe, yet the Sabbath still exists, then what is it? And how do we still observe it? Let us go to Hebrews chapter 3, and we can find the answer there. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, and we will read the first 11 verses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said that they always go astray in their heart, and they will have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This doesn't sound like a specific day, does it? Paul is talking about something completely different, and he equates salvation as to entering the Sabbath rest. If we look at verse... I wrote this down, and I can't even know what I wrote. Yeah, it doesn't even make sense. Anyway, moving on. Only those who believe upon him, only those who have faith, will enter God's rest. Now, you may think that the rest and the Sabbath rest are something entirely different. But if we continue on here in verse 4, we see that Paul equates the two. The problem I have here is I didn't write down where in verse 4, like what book. I just wrote down the chapter and verse.
The one you just read,
maybe? Nope.
1 Corinthians 10?
What's that say, Aaron? I don't think that was it.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 10 deals specifically with Israel in the wilderness and how we're to look upon their example as positive and or negative.
Boy, I really wish I would have wrote down the book. Anyway, the biblical view of the Sabbath is not the keeping of the day, a set apart to rest, to restrain or to be restricted from things, such as it was in the time of Moses. But rather the day of rest in the Mosaic law was to point to this. Its purpose and point was to point to our rest in Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And this rest, just like that of the Mosaic covenant, comes with the same penalty. If you broke the Sabbath according to what we read in Jeremiah, the penalty was death. This has not changed. If you are not in the Sabbath rest of Christ, then the penalty is eternal death in hell. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day picture, and it is only in him that we can find rest. So in closing, I ask, are you resting in this Sabbath? Let us pray. Our Father, as we read over this passage in Mark, and we just see how your purpose and plan is woven through all of Scripture and through time. So we look at this and we see the old covenant and the new covenant fulfillment in your Son. We just stand amazed at how all these things, how you work all these things for your will and for your glory. Lord, we just thank you for all that you have done, for bringing your Son to be the righteous fulfillment for what you require, to come and to die in our place, to pay the debts of our sin and our rebellion. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.